The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 9, where we are working on verse 10. All right, we are here to fulfill our number one priority, and that is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We recognize that the grace aspect comes through the word of grace, and that as we study God's plan, as he has set it forth within the pages of Scripture, that we are able to understand who God is, what it is he expects, and of course to walk in a manner that is pleasing to him. That is why we are here, to continue to be built up within the inner man, knowing that the external man is always there, the old man, the sin nature, always there, ever ready to trip you up, so readily trips us up, as it says in Hebrews. And so we have to have the wherewithal of doctrine to know how to live, to know what constitutes sin, what doesn't, so we know when we're in and out of fellowship. And then, of course, having the mechanics to deal with all of this, exercising 1 John 1:9 as a regular habit in the life of the believer. So it's time to deal with that if you need to make sure you're in fellowship. If you haven't checked it, your sin nature, now is the time to do so. Rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus your attention, to concentrate on what we have this evening, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you have provided for us to assemble together, as is appropriate for the local body, to come together to pursue the principles of your word, recognizing that it is in these very principles that our salvation is found, both phase one salvation in the gospel, and of course our phase two and phase three deliverance from the power and the authority of the sin nature and ultimate loss at the Bema Seat. We recognize that we only get one shot at this life. This is not a dry run. This is it. What we do now makes the difference. And ultimately, it is our time in history to act and to perform on the stage of the angelic conflict as you have ordained in eternity past. We thank you for the great grace that you provide that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at a section that deals with this matter of Paul's thesis as recorded for us in verse 6, that one cannot attribute the failure to the Word of God, because one must understand that they are not all spiritual Israel. In other words, they are not all God's children who are descended from Israel, even though they are descended physically from him. Racially, they are Jews. They do not constitute God's real people. Israel became known certainly as a title for the people of God. The nation itself still is today. But yet, as we know from this, he points out, since he's going to prove this, citing the very first patriarch, Abraham, and the fact that Abraham had children that were not, quote, promised children. They were not part of God's promises to him. They did not constitute his spiritual descendants, although they did constitute his physical descendants. And he points out, neither are they all children, i.e., they are not children of God. The idea, of course, with the Jews, very popular, of racial arrogance that they had, was that because they were Israelites, because they were Jewish, because they were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that ultimately they were God's people, and that this gave them an end that the Gentiles did not have, and that they would ultimately experience eschatological salvation. They would be a part of that eternal kingdom. And, of course, Paul's thesis here is, number one, everybody that's descended physically from any of the patriarchs does not constitute one a son of God. Salvation is by faith, not by racial descent. That is made very clear there, say, in John 1. So neither are they all children, i.e. children of God, because they are Abraham's descendants. In other words, his racial progeny. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Again, the word kaleo, the verb here, call, does kind of double duty through this section, where we recognize that the call of God, say from Romans 8, 29 there, those whom he foreknew, he called, that the call of God is efficacious. And in this sense, it is also efficacious, but the verb kaleo also does mean to designate something, to call something by a name. But the point of all of this is, through Isaac, your seed, you have again here what we have in the Hebrew, really the singular term seed, which refers to his spiritual descendants. One can be a racial descendant and a spiritual progeny of Abraham, but it's unusual. It is the minority that has that. Well, the majority of the view of the Jews was that because we're Jews, it doesn't make any difference. We're already fine with God. We don't have to worry about any of this stuff. Those stinking Gentiles out there, they do, because they're really horrible people. And God has it in for them. But us, he loves. And we're going to heaven, and this will all be fine. And if you ask them, I'm sure they would believe, they'd probably answer that there might be few exceptions. But that they believed in large that the nation was entirely saved. And of course, it's not. So he points out, defines this a little closer here in verse 8. That is, specifically, that is to say, it is not the children of the flesh, i.e. racial and physical descendants, who are the children of God. But the children of the promise are regarded as the seed. The spiritual seed, the ones ultimately to whom the promises were made. And this differentiates the fact that the promises made to national Israel really, in God's mind, always required faith to activate them. Now, the Jews skipped over faith, and that's what we're going to see. He will not deal with that until we get to the end of this chapter, actually. Most of this, all through chapter 9, is going to focus on God's sovereign will in the matter and the fact that no one can tell God what to do. And that God owes no one. And that God saving anyone is an act of mercy. It is not anything the human race deserves. Again, there's a theology out there, maybe even among believers, but certainly this idea of people who are hostile to God and his plan. I've heard him espouse this, that God is obligated to save everyone. God has no obligation to the human race, other than to provide them life, which he does, to provide them living grace, which he does, but he's obligated to save no one. Other than through the particulars of his plan, his eternal plan is set forth in the divine decrees that he was going to honor volition, that he would create free will in both angels and men, and that he would honor their choices, whatever those choices were, that he's not going to necessarily stop them. And it serves no good to give somebody volition and then tell you, by the way, you can't use it. Here's an unlimited credit card, but you can't use it anywhere. It's not accepted at any place. Well, what good's that? Oh, I've got an unlimited credit card. I'm very wealthy in my pocket. But unfortunately, I can't buy anything with it. Well, the same thing is true to suggest, again, that God owes the human race anything. And he provides them free will. He gives them the opportunity to know him. He does this for everybody. Everybody comes in to the same way into this world, spiritually dead, under a sin nature. Everybody has to make the salvation adjustment. We all are confronted with the same thing. God shows no partiality in that regard. Nobody has any advantage in this. If people had advantages, then God is partial. And that can't be the case because we've got multiple verses in the Bible that point out that he's not. So he says this is a word, or the word of promise. The promise which was in this word. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. So one might argue, okay, well, I understand that Ishmael was not a part of Abraham's descendants because he was a son of a foreigner, an Egyptian, Hagar. And so therefore we can see where he doesn't fit into all this. Okay, fine. We see why Isaac is the son. The Jews might not argue with his reasoning up to this point. However, his reasoning now is going to take a sharper turn that forces them to say, well, there's no genetic difference. We can't appeal to any genetic difference here because there is no genetic difference. The genetic material that made up Isaac made up Esau, or Jacob rather, made up Esau. So, and not only this example from the life of Abraham, as he says, But here's another example. There was Rebecca also, after she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. And we just had started into this. Let's pick up here at the top of the page at point 7. While some have thought the comparison here to be between Sarah and Rebecca, the clear context demands that the similarity is between Abraham and Rebecca, since these are the ones who received the prophetic word. Both of them received a word from God that other people did not receive. The next phrase, but Rebecca also, presents a difficulty, since there is no verb to provide an action for the nominative subject, Rebecca. Based on that, some see verse 11 as a parenthetical explanation regarding the matter of God's purpose and his choices in human history, with the main thought continuing in verse 12. And again, that part's true. It is true that the main thought does begin in verse 12, and I think just reading this in the English, you can see that there's no verb in verse 10. There was Rebecca. What? What did Rebecca do? What is it about Rebecca? There was Rebecca after she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Then the thought continues in verse 12. It was said to her. But Paul wants to, and again, while it is parenthetical, it's not really a parenthesis. So verse 11 is not a parenthesis, but actually advances Paul's thought. Because what he's going to really deal with throughout this entire section is the sovereign will and choice of God and the fact that nobody has any say-so but God. And people may think, well, I have input into God's plan. I can determine things. The only thing you can determine in God's plan is your own destiny. That's it. Your volition determines that. You can't save anybody else. You can't damn anybody else. You can't stop anybody who's positive. You can't twist anybody who's negative into being positive. So ultimately, human input into this is somewhat limited because the real issue is between the volition of the individual and God. And God established this as so from the beginning. Point 11 here. In verse 12, Paul records the fact that, like Abraham, Rebekah was provided divine revelation about God's sovereign choice as it would impact their progeny. And in 12, just as God made a sovereign distinction between the sons of Abraham, he also makes a sovereign distinction between the sons of Rebecca. And again, one might say, well, this isn't fair of God. Well, go tell him. Go tell him it's not fair. Go tell him it's not right. Argue all you want. But God is the sovereign king of the universe. He creates all things for his own pleasure, for his own will, in order to advance his own glory. And again, in a human, this would be horrible qualities. But in God, it is necessity. God, by his very nature, wants that nature shared with people. We have become partakers of the divine nature. Now, we're not God. That doesn't make us God. Never get to the point where you think you're going to be God or become God. You're not. You'll always be a moral entity that is separate from the Almighty. But, as we know, where we're headed is that in the final analysis, God will be all in all. And that God will permeate everything. And we'll be giving expression to that great glory, which no one has really fully seen. Well, I mean, angels have, but no human has ever seen it. Jesus in a hypostasis may have now, but certainly he was aware of it prior to that anyway because of his divine nature. So God says, look, I make distinctions. You make distinctions. Nobody argues. Do you ever argue with your choice, your right to make choices? Don't you realize that having free will entitles you to the right to make choices? What if somebody told you, your choices aren't valid, you can't make those? Well, if you're sovereign, if you're in charge like God is, well, that doesn't have any real impact on you. Because God knows he can. So he makes a sovereign distinction here between the sons of Rebekah. When it comes to the second example, point 13, it is evident that these two children, now you've eliminated some variables from the first example. You've eliminated the foreign mother. You've eliminated the fact that this wasn't really Abraham's wife. In a sense, it was a concubine. For what we would call a concubine. I mean, assuming you don't believe in polygamy. I recognize polygamy as a function that was practiced in the Old Testament. And is still practiced today. But it was never God's divine design. And so, we function under what we believe, what we are certain of, in fact, is God's divine design. And that is one man and one woman in a single monogamous marriage. So the fact that there was polygamy doesn't really enter into this. And she wasn't a true wife of Abraham in the sense like Sarah was anyway. She was a slave. She always remained a slave. But again, exalting her like that from the status of slavery to making her second in the household was stupid. And that was where Sarah really dropped the ball. Sarah did not even see the stupidity of her own actions. She thought this was a really, really good idea. And then it blew up in her face. None of us have ever had that happen, probably. But if you do, you find out it's not fun. You don't really want it blowing up in your face. And neither did Sarah, but it did. So when it comes to the second example, it is evident that these two children were both born of the same mother and father. And additionally, they were born at the same time in a singular act of birth. So you could not say that there are two people any closer, certainly genetically, than Isaac and Jacob. Jacob and Esau. And yet, one of them's positive and one of them's negative. Now, what causes that? We can't tell you. It's the nature of the beast. It's the nature of volition. Some people have a desire to know God. Some people don't. And the ones that don't, they're going to lose out at whatever level they lose out. If they're unbelievers, they'll lose out because they'll never not only know God, they won't spend eternity separated from Him. And all that that entails. For believers who don't pay the price, who don't really do what they have to do to know God, to learn His plan and all of that, they'll pay the price in loss at the payment seat. And because heaven is so great, and just the normal blessings of heaven are almost beyond comprehension, that you get a resurrection body, you have eternal life, you're going to live in heaven forever, perfect environment, etc., etc. Many people think, well, that's good enough. Well, but it's actually not good enough. That's the problem. That's the fallacious assumption that they make. They decide, well, that's plenty. Because I'll have all this and I'll be there. And even if I'm a peon and don't have any capacity for it, well, that's the whole point. You won't have capacity for it. That's where you'll lose out. Other things that people will enjoy and have and all of that, you won't. As a negative believer, you just won't. You'll just be there. But that's at a certain level, you're going to miss out. And again, to try to convince people that this is the way to go is difficult because there's so many things in this temporal world constantly pulling at them, convincing them that this is important, that's important. You got to have this detail. You got to have that detail. You got to pursue this. You got to do this. You got to go here. You got to, God, let it end. And those of us who have been around doctrine for a while and have any age on us, some of us have a lot of age on us, we've learned that this world doesn't have anything really to offer long term. That there's nothing in here that's really substantial. Not like God's plan. That ultimately the things the world gives you are temporal. They come and they go. And they satisfy momentarily, but they may not satisfy long. And in fact, pursuing the wrong things can be less than satisfying. Can be really damaging and dangerous. Well, 14, this must completely remove any suggestion of racial preference. Since Paul is strongly emphasizing the matter of God's sovereign choice over the matter of racial heritage. And he points that out, that's coming up in verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or worthless, bad is phallos here, it means to do something worthless, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. And since they're twins, one can't make any argument for race of any kind. If you argue that Jacob is saved by his race, then you've got to argue that Esau is saved too by his race. And then if you take that position, then you have to argue every Jew is saved by race. This is where people don't logically think through their positions. That if you take this position up here, that down here you're going to have to argue that every Jew is saved. And when scripturally clear, it's obvious that they're not. If verses 1 through 5 meant anything, it was Paul's bemoaning the fact that the vast majority of Israel was in unbelief at this time. That they were unsaved. That they were enemies of the gospel, in fact. Here it says God's choice is the deciding factor. God picked Esau before they were born. Or picked Jacob, rather. Before they were born. And it never says anything, if you check, it never says anything about, oh, by the way, I rejected Esau. Now, he does say, he will use the term hatred for Esau. Because it expresses God's attitude toward the negative. Towards those that reject Him, that reject the truth. Well, what do you expect God to do? How do you expect Him to feel about it? Oh, this is fine, this is wonderful, this is great. You reject the truth. You reject all the evidence that I exist and my plan and all that. And I'm supposed to smile at you and say, this is fine. No, God's not going to do that. Well, given what is known of the birth of Esau and Jacob, it is evident that the Old Testament law of primogeniture, that's the law of the firstborn, would have given Esau prominence since he was the firstborn. Genesis 49 references this. The matter of the firstborn. And this, it really kind of describes how the law of the firstborn works. He is viewed as the pinnacle of the father's strength. He is viewed as sort of preeminent one in the family that sort of embodied what the father was and was going to carry on that legacy under his lifetime. So Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. And that's how the firstborn was viewed. He was viewed as the most powerful one in the family. He was going to inherit a double portion of everything. He was to be preferred before all the other children. And in fact, this is limited to male firstborns, by the way. Not that they couldn't do that with females, but they just didn't. The line had to be carried on by a male because he had to be able to reproduce. And in order to keep that, quote, family name going. Also, Deuteronomy 21. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, both the loved and the unloved one have borne him sons. If the firstborn son belongs to the unloved wife, then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his son, he cannot make the son of the firstborn, or the son of the loved wife, the firstborn, before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. And of course, this just prevented fathers from playing favorites, taking multiple wives, and then, you know. And of course, you can't love all these women equally, and they never did. Jacob never did. You look at Jacob's wife, I mean, I don't think he cared for Leah that much. He married her and stayed with her and all of that. But Rachel was the love of his life, even though she was a twit, an idol-worshipping idiot. But that's men for you. That's men. You know, Leah had, as it says, weak eyes. Well, we don't really know what that meant. Maybe she's cross-eyed. I don't know. You know, it's hard to love a cross-eyed woman. You never can tell where she's looking. You know, we don't know what that meant specifically in the weak eyes thing, that she couldn't see well or some problem with her eyes. You had droopy eyes, walked around, you know, like the droopy dog. He might not be too excited about marrying her, you know. But Rachel, on the other hand, she was like her father. She was an idol worshiper. She was not positive. But he says here, you can't do this. But he shall acknowledge, verse 17, the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. And this involved, again, a double portion, preeminence in the family, carried on the family name and legacy, and all of that. The other children were still there, but they were viewed as being secondary to all of this. 16, however, Paul is emphasizing the spiritual reality that natural factors like race and the law of primogeniture are not the determining factors when it comes to the matter of salvation. And 17, although the Greek construction is somewhat unusual, the first emphasis is on the fact that both sons of Rebekah were the direct result of a singular relationship between one man. Well, that's easy enough, who's identified as our father, Isaac. And 18, with that statement, Paul continues to identify himself as a racial Jew. When he says our father Isaac, obviously he's classifying himself as one of the descendants of Isaac. He's saying that I'm in this club too. Our father just means that he was the progenitor of the rest of us. When he refers to our father, he is dealing with the matter of his racial solidarity with the Jews, and not the matter of spiritual solidarity. But if you didn't get his racial solidarity with the Jews from the first four verses of this chapter, you kind of missed it. I'm not sure how you couldn't with all that he says there. That all of this, he says, all these things, again, unprecedented almost in the Bible. These things he says are not something one would say lightly, and they're all directed to the sake of his brothers, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. And so Paul very much feels compassion with these people. He very much is part of their nation. He is not an anti-Semite. He does not hate Israel. He does not hate Jerusalem. He does not hate the temple. He does not hate the law of Moses, all the things that he's portrayed as being against. And he's none of those things. He has a solidarity with his people, and it bothers him that they're not saved. Just as it probably, hopefully, it bothers you, the people in America largely are not saved. But that's nothing we can do about it other than feel bad about it. There isn't anything physically we can do. You can't pray him into heaven. Why didn't you tell Paul here, hey, Paul, why don't you just pray for him? And he does say that he prays for their salvation, but he obviously knows the doctrine of volition because he's going to refer to it primarily throughout, starting at the end of this chapter and throughout chapter 10, volition becomes the issue. And it's intriguing to note that when Paul does all this, he treats the sovereignty of God in one section, makes almost no references to volition. I can't remember a reference in there, in fact, to volition. And then in the second section, he treats the volition of man as it impacts on salvation, but he never attempts to reconcile the two. He never says, and this is the way it works. But I think this is one of those mysteries that's hidden from negative volition. If you're not positive to doctrine, you're never going to figure a lot of this stuff out because, number one, you won't put in the time studying it. And number two, this is one of those things that you can't really point to a passage in the Scripture. It's very simplistic. And I mean, I've seen believers on doctrine that are kind of run the gamut from the person that said, give me a verse or I'll never believe it. Well, that's a little short-sighted for a lot of reasons. I mean, we have doctrines we accept, truths we accept that we have no verses for. Satan's already been tried and is out on appeal. We have no verse for that. We do know that he's been sentenced, so we could pretty well say he has been tried. But we have no verse that says God's let him out on appeal and that this is what's going on in the angelic conflict. We have no verses strictly that you could point to and say, well, this documents the Trinity. We have allusions to it and all of that. And so we have doctrines that we believe. I don't have to have a strict, got to show me a verse for everything. Now, you got, you know, in some cases, I mean, if you're advocating something really weird and out of the ordinary, you better have some sort of biblical principle to back it up. I'm not saying verses are not necessary. But I'm saying the strict, rigid, oh, I've got to have a verse or I can't buy it. Well, good luck, man. You probably can't buy electricity because all you do is hit the light switch and you don't know how it works. But I bet you buy it every day. As a matter of fact, I know you do, and you pay it, you get it from FPL, I bet. And so, you don't have to understand how everything works to use it or to understand it. Same true with the Bible. So, again, yes, we do want to document. I'm not minimizing the importance of documenting your position. What I'm minimizing is the narrow-minded stupidity that says, show me a verse or I'll never believe you. You know, that there has got to be a verse for everything. Well, there isn't necessarily a verse for everything in the Bible, but if you put all the general principles together, and this is where the mystery and the hiding of the truth comes in. Because if you don't have this repertoire, this theological grid that you can put together and put it together right, then you're going to miss certain things. And certain things are evident to me that are not evident even to some of the best interpreters of the Scripture that are alive today or who have ever lived. Because when you get through with Romans 9, one of the things in going through this section, you've got to take one position or the other. And that is, you've got to take a position in regard to how does the free will of man interact with the sovereign choices of God in eternity past. If one wants to say, well, there's no correlation, well, that's stupid. You can't say there's no correlation because he's picked these people. There has to be some correlation because they're the objects of his electing. So they have to somehow figure into this. And if you, so you're forced down really to two potential views that I can think of. And that is either you believed and I believed and everybody who ever is saved only is saved because God picked you in eternity past and you had no choice. And everybody who's lost, God reprobated to hell and they have no choice. That's not my doctrine, but that's one of the positions that people take. And the other position is that God's sovereign choices in eternity past were based on his foreknowledge, specifically his foreknowledge of volition, specifically his foreknowledge of faith. And so one has to take the opinion that God made these choices for no apparent or arbitrary reason, or that there was a basis for these choices, and the basis of these choices works hand in hand with the volition of man in time. And God does these choices as an act of his sovereignty because he does it before anybody ever does anything. So no one can claim man, God is acting because of man's actions. He's not. Man hasn't done anything yet. He hadn't even been created. So again, you only have two positions I think you can take on this. And I'm astonished. I'm astonished at how many modern interpreters take the first position. That you're only saved, you only believe because God picked you. Not because of your free will. Not because of your desire to do so. Only because God picked you in the eternity past and you had no choice. This is what the Calvinists refer to as irresistible grace. And there's a lot of theologians out there. One of these guys out of Kansas City, Moo, came from there, I think. And Decker, he's another one that came from there. And I look at these people and I think, where do you get this viewpoint? That there's no basis for God's election. When we have clear verses, here's like, God, a verse. We have clear verses that says the basis is foreknowledge. And what is his foreknowledge? And so people want to say, well, he foreknew all their good works. Well, first, salvation was never based on good works anyway. That's dumb. Of course, he knows what they're going to do. But faith is non-meritorious. Works gears towards being meritorious. And so I look at these guys that come out, some of the modern interpreters, and they're very close to Calvinism. They won't admit it. But they also don't want to admit that God knew about the person's faith beforehand. They will not accept that for some reason. I do not understand that. But I think that's also part of the deal. If your theological grid's screwy to start with, or you accept these false premises like some of Calvinists, you're going to end up with false conclusions. And they do. And so I don't know precisely how they get this, but to me they only have two choices that I can see. And either God picked people and they have to believe, or God picked people because they would believe. Which one makes sense to you? That God just mandates it? If God's controlling the universe like that, then we're nothing more than robots. I mean, if I didn't have any choice in the matter of salvation. The very critical thing that sticks out to me in my personal experience was prior to salvation was that I knew the choice was mine. That's what put all the pressure on me. That's why I was under conviction and all those things. I knew it was up to me to make this decision. I didn't think, oh, well, God's picked me in eternity past. I'm fine. But first, how would an unbeliever even know that? First, you wouldn't know this doctrine until many years of study, for one thing. But no, it was very clear to me that this was on me. It was my head that's in the smasher. If I don't believe, if I don't get right with God and he returns, I'm in trouble. And so, again, you only have two ways you can go with this. But while we want to emphasize the sovereignty of God, and we have to, because he does all this on his own will, before anybody does anything, before anybody's ever created, you have to acknowledge all that. But to say there's no relationship between what he did and his knowledge of history is ridiculous. Especially given what we said, elect based on foreknowledge. We know what the election was based on. We're given it that. So again, he's dealing here though with his matter of spiritual solidarity, or racial solidarity rather, with his people. He's not spiritually in solidarity with them. They're on different pages. They're unbelievers, he's believers. They hate God and his plan, Paul loves it. They reject Christ, Paul accepts it. Paul sees Jesus as the answer to all man's problems. The Jews see Jesus as a deceiver that was trying to mislead the nation. And so they killed him. And they felt good about it. Don't ever mistake that the Jews at the end of all that, they felt good about this. They didn't feel bad about this. And as a matter of fact, that was why when they indicted him, when Peter would preach, and he said, you put him to death at the hands of godless men. They really bowed up. Are you accusing us? The Romans killed him, not us. Well, 19, while the Jews normally referred to Abraham as their father, on occasion they would also apply the title father to those patriarchs who descended from him. Mark chapter 11. Verse 10. Here, for instance, they apply to David. Blessed is the coming king of our father David. And here, of course, the term fathers, can refer to an immediate father or it can refer to a remote ancestor. And here, we would just translate it in this case, our ancestor David. But here he's called a father because he's viewed as one of the sort of patriarchs, the high men of the Jewish race. Also, John 4:12. This has got to be the incident with the woman at the well. Yeah. John 4:12. You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. And so there they apply it to the patriarch Jacob. Well, 20, the Greek phrase translated as conceived is comprised of the participle echo, having, and the noun koite, literally a bed, with Rebecca functioning as the subject of the participle. 21, the first noun referred to the physical structure in which one lay, a bed, for instance. It's used that way in Genesis 49 in the literal sense. But it also has an added sense in Genesis. I mean, it is literal, but it also goes on to deal with his sexual impropriety. Uncontrolled as water, this is Reuben, because you went up to your father's bed. Again, the physical structure, but the idea here is the same. He had an inappropriate sexual relationship. It was later used in the Septuagint to refer to the act of intercourse. Or, Numbers 5:20, or to the sperm involved in that action. There sometimes it's used as the term, you'll see the term also seed, used in that way. Numbers 5:20. If you, however, have gone astray, being under the authority of your husband, and if you have defiled yourself and a man other than your husband has had intercourse with you. And in that regard, the Septuagint just translated as koite. Again, our word coitus comes from it. Well, 22, it is that final idea that is in view in verse 10. Which strongly emphasizes that the two sons of Isaac literally shared the same father, the same mother, and were even conceived at the same time in a singular act of sex. So how you can't make any kind of a racial distinction here. There's none to be made. I mean, you couldn't have anything that was more racially solid than that. You got a married father and mother and one act of intercourse and two kids that come out of it. So Paul is demonstrating here, point 23, that there was nothing that should have distinguished Esau from Jacob. He will continue his line of thought by emphasizing God's sovereign purpose above the matter of human works or achievement. And 24, while Paul does not address the matter in this context, it is evident from Paul's writings and other New Testament passages that the basis, that's misspelled there, shouldn't be an I in it, but shouldn't be a first I anyway, that the basis for the election of Isaac, Jacob, or anyone else is God's foreknowledge. He'd said that clearly in Romans 8:29. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. He very clearly makes the foreknowledge the basis of everything that he does. His predestination is based on foreknowledge. His call is based on foreknowledge. His justification is even based on foreknowledge. And his glorification of what will happen. Also, 1 Peter, that's the more critical verse. 1 Peter locks this down as far as I'm concerned. I don't think there's anyone who can argue with this, not anybody in their right mind, or that has any real sense of the truth. Peter, an apostle to those who reside as aliens, scattered out these provinces, these Asian provinces, who are chosen. There's our word elect or chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so the reality is if you make choice, God's choice has to be based on anything. You have to argue that it's based on foreknowledge. Other than that, you have to make God arbitrary. There's no reason for it. He just picks and chooses, sort of an eeny, meeny, miny, moe approach. You're saved. Off to hell you go. I don't see God functioning that way. I don't see the God revealed in the Bible as being arbitrary like that. I see the Bible set forth a God who does things properly in an orderly fashion. I see a God who's logical and consistent. I don't see a God who's haphazard and throws things together any old way he chooses. I see a God whose plan works. I see it in the physical realm, just the way the material world works. It works. God's creation works. And so I see this in everything God does. He's got good sense. He thinks through things. God's not flighty, arbitrary, capricious. Just all. Feels one way one day and one day the next. And then changes things based on how he feels about it. God is stable. If he's anything, he's stable. He's called the rock. You don't get much more stable than a rock. Generally speaking, they don't do much. They sit in the same spot. That's pretty much it. Well, again, while he doesn't address it, just to keep that before you, that behind all this, there's still God's sovereign choice. But he has his foreknowledge as well. And God's foreknowledge allows him to know who is positive and who is negative. And this is before they're born. This is before, long before, thousands of years before they're born. He knows what they're going to do. He knows who will believe and who won't. And so he sets up a plan that allows each volition to function as it chooses to. And most volitions choose to reject God and his plan. And God lets them. He doesn't stop them. He doesn't, you know, people that they just thumb their nose at Jesus and say all manner of things about him. He's constantly the butt of jokes and all that. God doesn't kill them on the spot. He lets them go. Well, this knowledge does not await human activity to prove that it's accurate, which is something Paul will make clear in the verse that follows. And the fact is, God's knowledge, even before it happened, was 100% accurate. His foreknowledge was 100% accurate. So therefore, his pre-designed plan, his predetermined plan, has no chance of failure because he knows what everybody's going to do. There's nothing that's ever going to surprise God. He does not ever look down one day and say, oops. Look over at Jesus with a shocked look on his face. You know, I guess he would have to look this way because Jesus is on his right hand. But, you know, none of that ever happens. And yet, some of these people have God as sort of a buffoon almost who doesn't really know what he's doing. He makes arbitrary choices, condemns people to hell with no thought about it as if there's no issue here. Well, how can a loving God do that? A loving God can't do that. Then you got to factor in again those other attributes like love. Is it loving to be arbitrary and capricious and close your eyes and go eeny, meeny, miny, mo? That's not very loving. That's if anything, unloving. All right, well, now our next verse, verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. Four is, again, explanatory conjunction here. Gar, continuing his explanation. You got this adverb mepo, M-E-P-O, used only two times. It means just exactly that, not yet, not at that time. Had not been born, literally, an aorist passive participle. You've got a genitive absolute clause here that continues on down to the end of good or bad. As a matter of fact, this whole thing's a genitive absolute clause. It just, and the genitive absolute clause is just grammatically unrelated to the rest of the sentence. So this part truly is a parenthesis at some level because a genitive absolute is not grammatically related to the sentence but provides a very interesting and needed information in terms of whatever the argument is. So, genao is our verb, G-E-N-N-A-O. Genao means literally to become the parent of, passively to be brought forth, to be born. Actively it means to give birth, passively it means to be born. They were not yet born, having not yet been born, and had not done anything, meidah. You got another compound here, and not, or but not, had not practiced prasso, P-R-A-S-S-O. In other words, they hadn't established a lifestyle. You can't look at them and say, okay, well, their lifestyle's established already. We know what the guy's like because we see how he lives. And that's one thing you can tell, certainly, about a lifestyle of a person. You can know something about them by the way they live their lives. The way they live their lives will tell you a lot of things if you know how to look for it. And it's not like you have to go around judging people or evaluating them and all of that. But the way they live their lives will tell you a great deal about their belief system and about who they are. Well, he says they hadn't done any of that yet. This was all done prior to that. Again, genitive absolute continues here. It's concessive in force, although They had not done anything good or bad. They had not practiced anything, indefinite pronoun tis here, the adjective. Something, anything, good, agathos, generally refers to that which is morally good, A-G-A-T-H-O-S. That which is morally good, that which is acceptable before God on a moral standard. Or, disjunctive here, conjunction A, or phallos, worthless. P-H-A-U-L-O-S. That which is substandard, inferior, or worthless. And he doesn't even use the alternate term bad or evil here. He just says they hadn't even done any useless things. Not they weren't bad. Certainly not evil, because they haven't been born yet, for one thing. So good or bad. So that, in order that, here you have hina, which introduces the purpose clause, H-I-N-A. In order that, the purpose. Definite article here, hey, prothesis. P-R-O-T-H-E-S-I-S. Prothesis literally comes from pro to thami, the verb. The verb means to set or place or put somewhere. To do this beforehand. Hence, to plan or to have a purpose in advance. That the purpose of God. You got a subjective genitive here. God's the subject of this plan. He's the one who formulated it. So the purpose, that God's purpose... I see some people, they see this and they always can't translate it as possessive. Well, God possessed this purpose. Well, yeah, he did, but he actually engineered it too. Think ahead a little bit. Think a little outside the box. Just because you see a genitive doesn't mean it's possession. It can be a lot of things, in fact, in a genitive. So God formed the plan. That's the idea. God's purpose, the one he accomplished, according to his choice. The basis for his purpose, it is based on his choices. Kata sets this up. Kata generally means according to a standard when used with the accusative, as you have here. According to eklogē. E-K-L-O-G-E. Eklogē is used 7 times and it means exactly that. A selection, election, or choice. It's from all that language of election. It comes from the verb eklego. In order that his choice might abide or stand or remain, is meno. It's going to continue to rule the day. God's purpose and his choices are what make the decisions. And of course, this is done when there's nobody there. There's nobody else to make choices. There's nobody else to plan plans. There's nobody else to do anything. God has to do this based only on the attributes of his essence and his foreknowledge of his decreed plan. And then he makes these choices. He decrees how history will be because he knows. And he plans out the salvation of every elect. Everybody who he knew was foreknew was positive. He's engineered the circumstances of life to where you got to the point. I got to the point. Maybe at different times in our lives. Some of us very young, some of us older. For me, I got to that point, but I struggled against it. I wanted to get saved. I didn't want to go to heaven. I didn't want to go to hell. But I also didn't want to give up the rights to my life, and I knew that's what salvation entailed. And that much I had figured out, that okay, Jesus, I understood the concept of a ransom even though I was an unbeliever. I knew what a ransom was. And if he's ransomed me, that means he's paid the price for me. That means he owns me. That wasn't very hard for me to figure out. And that was kind of my stumbling block at salvation. I didn't want to get saved because I didn't want him to own me. I wanted to run my own life. I wanted to be my own guy, my own man. You know, that's the human freedom, right? He gave me volition, let me use it. Well, guess what? God does give us volition, but he asks us to use it in a responsible way. Like, don't use your volition to send yourself to hell. That's a bad way of using it. Don't use your volition to destroy yourself. That's a bad way of using it. But God doesn't stop people from doing that. So, according to his choice, might stand, abide, or remain. Not from the source of works. Negative u here, and then you have ek with the ablative of ergon. E-R-G-O-N. This means a work or a deed. Something you do. Not from the source of, or on the basis of, works. They translated here causally. It's not really causal. It's really out of the source of. The source of this is not anybody's works. Nobody had done anything yet. How could have, there were no works? How could God's choice be based on works when nobody had done anything? That's his whole argument there. They had not done anything, and God still makes this choice. So what does that tell you? Either God knows something, or he's just damn lucky. I opt for the first one. He knows something. He just happened to always pick the right people accidentally. No. He knew their positive volition. He foreknew this. Not from the source of works, but strong adversity of conjunction Allah, but from the source of, preposition ek here, again with the ablative, but on the basis or from the source of the one calling. The one calling is a present passive participle, a present active participle rather. The one calling, naming, or in this case, inviting. Him who calls. And again, the word kind of does double duty here. He designates Jacob as the one he loves. He designates Esau as the one he hates. So you see the concept of naming or calling something. But it also gets down to that effectual call to salvation. That they understand the nature of salvation is faith in Messiah. And all of these men did. So not on the basis of works or because from the source of works. His choice wasn't based on works because nobody had done anything. It couldn't be. It had to be his own sovereign will. That's all one can argue in eternity past, that the sovereign will of God made every decision. And he made it perfectly and with full knowledge of what it entailed and what it meant. Whereas sometimes, you know, you and I, we make decisions and we don't really see the full ramifications of them. Either good or bad sometimes. But God always did. He always knew what the ramifications would be of each choice, each decision. For, and it was said to her. Ipon here, it was said, verse 12, that's the aorist form of lego, the verb to say. It was said, aorist passive indicative, it was said to her, i.e. Rebecca in context here, the greater will serve the lesser. I don't like the older will serve the younger here for a couple of reasons. First, the adjective, it was said to her that, you got haughty here, which introduces the content of what was said. And then you got megas. We get our word mega from this. Mega means big, large. And generally speaking, great, large, or you can translate it as oldest if you're dealing in the context only of two children. And that's what they've done here. But the greater will serve the lesser. Now, if you say the older will serve the younger, this means that Rebekah and Isaac both knew the prophecy beforehand. And I know this is what has been taught. If you translate it this way, it really puts Rebekah and Isaac on the spot. Because they apparently know that Esau's a loser and Jacob's going to be the younger. The older will serve the younger. That Jacob is going to be the greater one in the relationship. And they just completely reject it and ignore it. So I don't think they knew which boy was going to be the greater. Certainly not at birth they didn't. How would they know at birth? They know they're born at almost exactly the same time. They're born just seconds apart. The older one, by the time he gets out of the womb, the younger one's out coming. He's got his hand, they can see his hand on his foot. He's coming out. So his heel anyway. And so here I like the greater will serve the lesser. Because the fact of this is, I don't think Esau and Jacob necessarily knew who, or Esau, or Rebekah and Isaac, pardon me, I got so many I'm mixed up here. Rebekah and Isaac, all these kids and all this, you know, I don't think they knew which one was going to be the one. I think Isaac thought it would be Esau. Because Esau was more of a man's man. He was the kind of guy Isaac liked. He looked, you know, he'd sit around, drink a beer, watch a football game with him. Whereas, you know, Jacob's over there learning how to crochet. And, geez, you know, dads aren't big on that. You know. And I think Isaac pretty much, you know, wanted it to be Esau. And for that reason. Because he was a hunter. He was an outdoorsman. He was everything that, you know, guys look at. The man's man. Unfortunately, just totally negative and hated God. But let's not let that bother us. Other than that, he's fine. So I like here the greater. Megas means greater, bigger or larger, in fact. The more important here will serve the less important. Will serve is a future indicative of douluo, D-O-U-L-E-U-O. This means to serve as a slave, by the way. A doulos is a slave. Will be a slave to, then you got alason, the definite article with E-L-A-S-S-O-N, alason. This means to be small or inferior. So the superior will serve the inferior is another way of translating this. But how was Isaac and Rebekah to know before the birth which one was which? You couldn't. To make this older serves the younger just, to me, provides a scribal clarification that the text doesn't necessarily support. Because the words older and younger were never necessarily used. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Just as is kathos. And when Paul wants to make a citation, K-A-T-H-O-S, he generally introduces it this way if he's trying to document a point with a verse. Now, it's important because later on he's going to use this in a slightly, he won't use this same setup, and he's going to take a verse out of context and apply it to Gentiles when the context said it didn't. But he doesn't use this just as it is written. But when he does that, he's saying, this citation proves my point. And so it's got to be contextually accurate and all these other things. So just as it is written, grapho in the perfect, just as it stands written in the past and is still on file today. The Jacob, the aforementioned Jacob. Jacob, I loved. Aorist active indicative of agapao. A-G-A-P-A-O. Again, this is love that focuses on doing the best thing for the interest, the object of love. This means doing what the object needs. Jacob, I've loved. But, we could, mild adversative here, weak adversative, duh. But, ho, Esau, E-S-A-U in the Greek, Esau, I hated. These are pretty strong words. Meseo, again, means that, means to hate. It means to have an aversion to something. Now, what do you do with something you have an aversion to? You avoid it. Right? Do you like rats? Do you like snakes? You like cockroaches? If you can, my guess is you'll try to avoid them. If you don't like them. Now, if you love them, it's a different deal. You might have a cockroach hotel at your house. I don't know. But the idea here is an aversion. And we use the words love and hate, but the idea is someone you embrace versus someone you shun or ignore. Or stay away from. Okay, well, our time is all but gone, so we're going to stop there tonight, and we will be ready to dive into this fresh here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.